How unfortunate. I don't know what he would have said, but do you imagine that Jesus was just protected from all of those little injuries and never had pain, never had anything like that? If he did experience that, how human was he? Was he a spoiled little brat by his parents that wouldn't allow him to experience those things? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. I don't think his Father, Heavenly Father, would have set a little hedge of protection or force field or something like that around him and said, oh, you'll never fall. No, you will never stub your toe. You'll never step on a nail or anything of that nature. He was human. Come on. And he didn't grow up in our day. He grew up in the day when it was very difficult and rough and rugged. He experienced the raw things of life, just like you and I. He did not have divine diplomatic immunity. Nothing can touch me. I'm the Son of God. Didn't have that. He was human. He set his glory aside, and he experienced life like you and me. Subject to the limitations of the body that he himself created, the limitations that you and I have, the needs that you and I have. Yes, he experienced all of those things. Hunger, thirst, cold, hot, and yes, thirsty. He needed that to live. Jesus could not live just because he was God without water for the whole 33 years, 1 year, or whatever. He was limited to the limitations that you and I have. And because of that, we have a Savior who understands the difficulties that we experience. As he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 or 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In emotional, spiritual, physical pain, can we go to God and expect Him to understand? Yes, because He has experienced life and the temptations and the struggles that you and I experience in this life. So He knows. And just because He went to heaven doesn't mean it erased all that. No, He knows it firsthand. And so we are able to go to Him for strength, help, mercy, and grace. Jesus is a biblical Savior. He said, I thirst. But what does it say just before that? It says, so that Scripture might be fulfilled, He said. What in the world does that mean? It means that He's fulfilling prophecy, right? Depending on who you read or how it is counted, Jesus fulfilled some 332 to 355 prophecies. That's a lot, isn't it? Well over 300 prophecies fulfilled in Christ. What does that mean? It means that we can trust Him with the promises that He has made to us. We can trust Him with our life. We can trust Him with all that He has said about us and for us. That which will be, that which is present, we can take Him at His word. So when He says, this is my body, this is my blood, we can trust that He didn't really mean, oh, this symbolizes my body and blood. Doesn't mean that at all. It means exactly what He said, this is. And so His presence is truly there. Of course, our liberal friends would say, even though He fulfilled those prophecies, it doesn't prove or show really any evidence that He was who He claimed to be. Because after all, the authors of the New Testament wrote it so it looked like He fulfilled those prophecies. Or Jesus knew the prophecies, so when He lived out His life, He deliberately fulfilled those prophecies. That's all it is. They really weren't prophecies after all. It was all made up really. Those prophecies were deliberately fulfilled in Jesus because he knew them and he wanted to fulfill them to make it look like he was truly the Messiah and make it look like they were being fulfilled. Then answer me this question. How did he fulfill the place of his birth that was prophesied in Micah? Because he wasn't born yet. How did he fulfill the time of his birth as is prophesied in Daniel and Genesis? You can't time your birth when you haven't been born yet. That just comes. About the virgin birth itself, did he control that? No. So it's a very difficult time with the excuse saying, well, they just kind of, you know, he knew what it was and so he fulfilled them. Just like on the cross, he says, oh, there's a prophecy I got to fulfill. I thirst, so I'll say that. Yeah, that happened to all 300 of them, right? No. Or they will say that the New Testament authors wrote it knowing what the prophecies were, so they wrote it in such a way that it make it look like he fulfilled those prophecies. Really. Remember, they wrote under persecution. And they also wrote words that the recipients of the letters did not exactly expect or want to hear. You would think if it was trying to fulfill the prophecies, they would write it in such a way that they would not make enemies with those who were opposed to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, so they could avoid persecution. But they did not. They spoke the truth. And they wrote the truth. So what are the chances? Some of you maybe know all about probability. What are the chances of just 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus? Just 8, not to mention 10, 100, or anything of that nature. Well, thankfully, a professor has decided to figure that out. Peter Stoner is a professor in the area of probability, and you got to be truly a math whiz to figure these things out. Yeah. You know, I mean, you can figure out the probability of flipping a coin and is it going to land heads or tails, the number of times that you flip it. That's even beyond my mind. But to see how many, if 8 prophecies were fulfilled, he wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. His mathematical problems and things were examined by the American Scientific Affiliation at Gresham College. It was also examined by the executive council of that same group. And their conclusion was, what he says is accurate, it is right, and it is true. And so he says, what is the probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus? And he names the 8. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. He's preceded by a messenger. He was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend and his hands and feet pierced. His betrayer would be given 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal money would be thrown into the house of God and used to buy a potter's field. He would be silent before his accusers. His hands and feet would be pierced, and he would die, accounted among criminals. So just those 8 prophecies, that's all. Nothing more. He says, and I quote, "We find that the chance that any man, not just Jesus, but any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You know anything about math? That's a lot of zeros. That would be 1 and 17 zeros after the 1. That's more than our national debt. It's a lot. In order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by supposing that we take 10 to the 17th power in silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. You know how big Texas is? 270,000 square miles. That's a big state. Okay? They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Mark 1 silver dollar. Stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have in getting it right? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had in writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them according to their own wisdom. Now these prophecies were given by inspiration of God, or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they would be or should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power of having them come true in any man, but they all came true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment of these eight prophecies alone prove that God inspired the writing of these prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 to the 17 of being absolute. Wow, that boggles the mind, doesn't it? That's just eight prophecies, not 300. Can we trust the word of God? If he got all those right about his coming, what can we say about all the prophecies regarding his second coming? Are they trustworthy? Can we count on it? You bet. If not, I surely don't want to depend on a man, because it certainly would be a lot worse than that. Jesus is a sacrificial Savior. What was his thirst the result of? A lot of things, right? I mean, he was up all night, kangaroo court, he was crucified, he was bleeding, he lost a tremendous amount of blood. But notice when the thirst happened, or at least when he expresses that he is thirsty, during or after the 3 hours of darkness. What was going on during that 3 hour of darkness? During those 3 hours of darkness, it was far more than physical torment or emotional. It was spiritual, because that is the time in which God left him, abandoned him. That is when Jesus Christ experienced what on the cross? Hell. Because that is what hell is, abandonment by God, separation from God. His presence is not there. So Jesus is not only experiencing the agony, but he is also experiencing hell. And hell is a place of dire thirst. Hell is a place of dire thirst. Remember the story? Scripture doesn't say it's a parable, but it seems to be. But regardless, Luke chapter 16, he talks about the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. And the poor man dives, is often given that name, dives. The rich man dies without faith. And where does he go? Hell. The poor man dies who has faith. And where does he go? It says in the bosom of Abraham. It's just another name for heaven or paradise. And then we have this soliloquy that the man in hell says, appears to Jesus, and he says, please send my brother, or please give me just one drop of water on your finger to quench the thirst of my tongue, because I am in agony here in these fires, or in this flame. Hell is a place of thirst. And of course, Jesus says, no, can't do that, because there's a gulf, chasm between you and I, and no one can pass on either side or either way. Hell is a place of dire thirst. Luke chapter 16, verse 23 and 24. I guess we could read that passage instead of just listening to my paraphrase. Luke 16, 23. In hell, there he was in torment, and he looked up and he saw Abraham far away, Lazarus by his side, and he called out to him, Father Abraham. I think I got the people mixed up originally, didn't I? I said Lazarus was a rich man. He wasn't. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Hell is a place of thirst. There are a lot of thirsts in this life too, besides water. Men thirst for money. We thirst for power. We thirst for authority. We thirst for recognition. influence, success, comfort, material possessions, popularity, security, and the list goes on. We thirst for a lot of things, and there's nothing wrong with many of those things as long as our thirst for them doesn't outweigh the thirst for God Himself. Sometimes they do, and that is when they are not right. Remember Jesus when He met the Samaritan woman at the well? And she was going there to get water to quench her thirst. And Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water, and I would give you that water, and you would never thirst again. Is he referring to a physical thirst? No, he's referring to life, eternal life, spiritual life. Then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Revelation 7, verse 16. Jesus says, never again, speaking of those in heaven, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. So there'll be no thirst in heaven, but in hell there is unquenchable thirst. And the last invitation of the Bible for people to come and find eternal life. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit of the bride says, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him to take the free gift of water of life. That's the final invitation, to come and be quenched. Our spiritual life, our emotional life, to be quenched by the water that Jesus gives. We can go on thirsting in this life spiritually until we die, and then that just moves over into an eternal thirst that will never be quenched. Or we can come to Christ and receive the water that He provides and never thirst again. The choice is ours. Father in heaven, help us to come to You each and every day, receiving the water, the living water that You so freely and willingly give to those who ask and to those who trust. Quench our thirst, Father, for eternal life. Not just eternal life, which starts in this world, but also just our walk with You, knowing that we are with You and You are with us. And Lord, we ask that as we drink Your blood, that You would quench our thirst, to strengthen our faith, to receive that forgiveness, and to know that we walk with You in the light. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.